Bill.
Well, at least I didn't do a face plant. Let us pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God, that you in your grace and mercy have called us to this place, given us an opportunity to enter into the heavenlies and to worship and adore you and to hear from you. We pray, O Lord, as you speak to us this morning through your word, that we would be receptive, that you would use your word to change us and transform us, to make us more like you. And Father, we pray that as we learn, that you would grow us, that you would mature us, and that we would be able to glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Today, as you have no doubt figured out from a variety of both the scripture reading this morning and the nature of the prayer that I prayed this morning, today is Pentecost Sunday. This Sunday is the Sunday when the church historically celebrates the outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples, empowering the church for her mission to the world. The very outpouring, incidentally, which we came across in the Gospel of Mark last week. For John the Baptizer, the voice in the wilderness declared in our passage, actually it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago since Bob preached last week, where John the Baptizer said, "After me comes one who is greater than I am. I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This promise of baptism by the Holy Spirit was fulfilled at Pentecost. Christ, as the exalted King, sent forth the Spirit upon his disciples to enable his disciples to fulfill the transforming work of preaching the gospel to the nations. The text that we are going to be looking at this morning very fittingly sets the context for Pentecost. For in the Gospel of Mark, where we come across it, Jesus is not yet the exalted King. As yet, he is simply a humble carpenter. Indeed, as yet, we only know him by anticipation, not in actuality. And what an anticipation Mark has given us so far. For what have we learned about this one who is coming? Well, we've learned that the one who's coming on the scene is the servant of God, long before proclaimed by Isaiah. We learned that he's the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one whom God was choosing to lead his people out of exile. He was the deliverer of God's people, the Savior. He was the Son of God, the King of Israel by right. He was the one greater than John the Baptist. He is the bestower of the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord himself. And now the anticipation which Mark has fostered in the first 8 verses of his gospel with this opening story of John the Baptizer, now it comes to fruition because Jesus comes on the scene. He comes to be anointed as king, set apart for his work. And yet, like his father David before him, the anointing is not an automatic ticket to monarchy. There are obstacles to overcome, enemies to battle, tests to endure before the coronation takes place. But the anointing identifies him as the one chosen by God to accomplish the task that God had given him. And so this morning, join me in the Gospel of Mark as we read verses 9 through 11 and the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of God. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Mark, in his Gospel, as we will see as we proceed through the Gospel of Mark, uniformly presents Jesus as a man of action. Jesus has come on a mission to accomplish a task. And one of the ways that Mark accomplishes this, there are a variety of ways he does it, but one of the ways he does it crops up for the first time in this particular text. If you look at verse 10, you'll notice that Mark uses a particular word, and the word is immediately. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll be struck by the number of times Mark uses that word. Immediately, Jesus went and did this. Immediately, this happened. Immediately, that went on. Throughout it, Mark is presenting Jesus as a man of action. He's going about doing the task that God has put before him. As one example, look at the remainder of this chapter. You'll notice again in verse 12 that this word comes up. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Then in verse 18, says they immediately left their nets and followed him. Okay, talking about the disciples. In verse 20, and immediately Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee. Again, down in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath. Now, obviously all these things didn't happen in one day. Okay, that's not the point. Mark is making a theological point. Jesus is a man of action, like David, his father, because Jesus is the new king. Again, in verse 28, we see immediately Jesus' fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Thank you. And then in verse 31, so Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Again, in the cleansing of the leper, down in verse 42, as soon as Jesus had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him. This is one of Mark's favorite words, to present Jesus as a man of action, as the true fulfillment of his father David. Quite obviously, as we come to our text today, looking to start with then with that background at verse 9, says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came. He arrived. He finally showed up on the scene. Quite obviously, since Jesus is coming and he's coming to John, Jesus had heard about the ministry of John, and he knew that John's ministry was from God. Later in the Gospel of Mark, when asked about the origin of his own authority, Jesus uses the origin of John's authority to his own advantage. The Pharisees come to him and they ask him, from whence do you derive your authority? Where do you get the right to do these things? And Jesus says, well, I tell you what, I'll ask you a question. And if you answer me, then I'll answer you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And the Pharisees, of course, they go off and they don't give an answer. But Jesus clearly knew the answer to the question. John's authority was from God. He didn't go out into the wilderness, as we've seen in the last couple times that we looked at Mark. He didn't go out into the wilderness willy-nilly. He went out there under the direct command of God. John's baptism was from God himself. And so, because John's authority came from God, Jesus comes and submits himself to John's ministry. Submits himself to baptism, a point that we shall talk more about in just a moment. But before we actually get to Jesus' baptism, we get a geographical comment from Mark regarding Jesus' origin, where he came from. Mark tells us that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, remember that what we've seen so far in looking at the Gospel of Mark is that Mark is very economical. in his use of words. Okay? He chooses specific words to conjure up things from the Old Testament. So why does he note that Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee? Well, it could be that he's simply recording this bit of data for us as a historical tidbit, for it's certainly historically true. Okay? It could be that he's recording it only for that reason. But when we consider Mark's heavy dependence on Isaiah, a dependence that will be highlighted even more today, it's clear that something else is going on. Already we've seen that Mark is presenting Jesus as the clear fulfillment of all the hopes of God's people historically. In particular, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is the long-awaited, the long-promised servant of Isaiah, who was anointed by God to rescue his people from their exile and restore them to fellowship with God and with the land. Mark presents, as we saw at the very beginning, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. In light of this context, the mention of Galilee seems far from coincidental. For if we turn back to the book of Isaiah, we see quite clearly that Isaiah links the promised coming king with good news proceeding from Galilee. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Most of the rest of the morning we're going to be in various portions of the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is a text that is quoted in other Gospels. Mark doesn't actually quote it. He's relying upon us to know it. So in Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 1. He says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her." The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, was the northernmost part of the land of Israel, the section of the land that would be hardest hit by the Assyrian invasion, okay, by the invaders that would come in. This land was first hit. Why? Well, because that's where Assyria was, up that direction. So Assyria didn't have planes. They couldn't fly around the south. They had to come from the north. Okay. So notice what he says. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Ah, he's from Nazareth of Galilee. Then verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And as Isaiah goes on, and you know, we kind of take these little texts and we pull them out of context and don't consider what they're declaring. But notice as it goes on here, down in verses 6 and 7, that we have the declaration that we commonly put on our Christmas cards. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So in noting that Jesus comes from Galilee, right, he could have just said he came from Nazareth. There was no other Nazareth in Israel. Okay? There was no other Nazareth. But he says he comes from Nazareth in Galilee because Mark once again wants us to associate Jesus with the promised king, the promised Son of God, who would sit on the throne of his father David to order and establish it forevermore. This one, Mark has already told us, we don't even have to read anymore. This one's the king. Of course, he's been telling us that again and again and again. But here he does it once more. But now let us notice, so that's why we have this geographical comment of Nazareth in Galilee. But let's go back to our text. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. You don't have to because we'll be going back to Isaiah. But consider once again the first act of the coming king. When we read the various descriptions in Mark, Jesus is the deliverer. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the superior of John. He's the bestower, the giver of the Spirit. Our understanding of Jesus' identity is expanding, right? Each title is shoving more air into our little balloon in our mind. Wow. Look at who this is. And then we come to verse 9. And what happens? The very one John has described comes on the scene. And what does he do? He bows down. He humbles himself. He submits. Imagine the shock that this would have delivered to a Gentile reader accustomed to the rulers of Rome. Wait, what's going on? Why is he bowing down? Why is he submitting to others? What kind of king is this? But note that this shock should not only face the early Gentile readers, it should also face us. If we really grasp what Jesus is doing here, then we should be startled, standing in awe at the graciousness of our Lord and Savior. For remember what John's baptism said. Remember what it said. Israel is in exile. Israel is separated from God and from the land. John in his baptism is saying, you need to be restored to God. You need to pass through the sea again and be united to Him. You need to be cleansed so that you're ready to meet Him. Now here's the crucial question. Was any of that true personally of Jesus? Was he separated from God by his sin? Was he estranged from God? Was he estranged from the land? No. None of it was true of him. But it was true of his people. And Jesus bows down in order to identify with us. Okay? He does it for us. He is our head. We are his body. Like his namesake Joshua before him, in his baptism, Jesus passes through the water and leads his people back to God and back into the land. This is what Jesus does. Okay? That's what's going on when he's baptized. Notice from this, just as an aside, the fundamental unity between John's baptism and our baptism, Christian baptism. Both declare essentially the same thing. Humanity is by birth estranged from God and must be restored by grace to fellowship with Him. It is not something they can do for themselves. You know, it's interesting if you study the various washings or baptisms in the Old Testament that many of them were self-washing rites. The Israelites were required to wash themselves. But this isn't one of them. Okay? This isn't a self-washing rite. Okay? The same is true of Christian baptism. You are baptized by someone else to show that the grace of God comes from outside of us. Salvation is from God. It's not from ourselves. That's what John was declaring. That's what Christian baptism declares. But now let us return to the text and see what happens next. After Jesus' baptism, looking at Mark chapter 1, looking at verses 10 and 11, what happens next? So Jesus comes. He comes from Galilee as the king was supposed to. He's baptized by John in the Jordan. He submits to John's ministry. And immediately, we're told in verses 10 and 11, immediately coming up from the water, Jesus saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's look at a few things here. Recall my comment earlier that Mark is relying heavily on imagery from the book of Isaiah. And it starts with some apparently innocent language that turns out to have some latent meaning. You'll notice first, the first thing that Jesus sees when he comes up from the water is as follows. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. We're told, okay, this is, I'm using the New King James, that the heavens are parting. Really, this is too tame a translation. While it would be appropriate for Matthew or for Luke's gospel, okay, they use simply the word to open, okay, anoigo, to describe what's going on. The heavens were opened. Mark uses much stronger language. He uses a word, schizomenus, to be torn apart, to be rent asunder. It's the same word that he'll use later to describe the tearing of the temple in the temple veil in two from top to bottom. So Mark uses this word, the heavens were torn open. Now, why? Well, I bet you Isaiah probably has something to do with it. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 63. This section in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63, we're going to start in verse 15. Isaiah is now speaking himself. He's received all these promises from God that God is going to deliver his people from exile. And so now in chapter 63, Isaiah is down on his knees pleading with God to do it. Don't forget what you promised God. Come do it. Don't leave us alone. Don't fail to fulfill your promises. And notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways, and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We've become like those of old, over whom you've never ruled, those who never were called by your name. See Isaiah's passion. God, I know you've promised all these things, but do it. And notice what he says in the very next verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You're indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. And so Isaiah says, God, tear open heaven. Come down and deliver us. And Mark says, he did it. He tore open the heavens. And what's the next thing that happens? And the Spirit of God descends from heaven upon Jesus. You see, Mark is telling us the very thing that Isaiah, and the same thing he's been saying over and over and over again, the very thing Isaiah anticipated, it's coming to pass. This announcement that Mark is making continues in the rest of the events at Jesus' baptism. notice that the second thing, as we already said, that Jesus sees immediately is the Spirit descending down upon him. Turn back three chapters to Isaiah chapter 61 and look at the way that Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord who was coming. The one who was coming to preach the gospel, the glad tidings. Remember that word? Here it comes again, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. And he goes on. Here it is. Mark's telling us, look, the Spirit of God is coming down, anointing him for his ministry, anointing him. This is the one I've chosen, the very one that I wanted to bring my people back to me. Looking back at Isaiah 11, another place where this crops up, Isaiah chapter 11. No wonder that Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. Okay. Isaiah chapter 11, and you see the same thing. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. In other words, a ruler, a king. Okay. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, anointing him for his work. The long-promised one is here. That is what Mark is telling us. But lest we miss it, he brings it to culmination, right? By recording for us as a capstone that a voice came from heaven and announced, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the third thing that Jesus experiences, right? He sees the heavens ripped apart. He sees the Spirit of God descending upon him, anointing him for his work. And the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Notice first, just briefly, that Mark gives us two voices at the beginning of his gospel, right? The first is the voice in the wilderness, John. The second is the voice from heaven, God. Why two voices? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, it is by the mouth of two or three witnesses that a matter is established, right? So Mark is giving us two witnesses. John proclaimed him. The Father proclaimed him. This is the one. Okay, two voices. But secondly, more importantly, notice that there's not only a voice, okay, and we're declaring things, but notice what the voice says. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There are a couple things to note here. First is that all of that verbiage is being pulled out of the Old Testament, particularly out of the book of Isaiah. Once again, Mark is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of everything our fathers anticipated. Already, if you remember, turning back, you're in Isaiah 11, so turn back to Isaiah 9 again, you see the language of sonship, right? "For unto us," in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." So here we see, this is my beloved Son. This is the one I've chosen to redeem my people. Notice secondly that the word beloved is is both a term of affection. Okay, it's certainly that. But the word beloved has a greater meaning in terms of the Old Testament that no Jew would have missed. The word, the name David means beloved. Okay, the name David means beloved. So the father says, "You're my Davidic son. You're my beloved son, just like David." And then finally, the last phrase, "In you I'm well pleased." Turn to Isaiah 42, and you'll see all these various themes culminating in one of the descriptions of the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 42, notice what Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Behold my servant, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. This is the one. Note then, in conclusion of looking at what is Mark communicating to us, that Mark is pushing on us again and again and again. This is the long-expected one. Here he is. Not only did John the Baptizer bear witness to him, but God the Father did as well. God the Spirit did as well. God anointed him for his mission by placing his Spirit upon him and empowering him to fulfill his ministry. Well, what does all this mean? What can we gather from this? Well, much in every way. Okay? So let's look at a few things. What we have in the passage before us today is the anointing of Jesus as king for office, but not yet in the context of Mark's gospel, right? Not yet in the story has he commenced his reign. He's been anointed. Again, as I said last time, and I'll develop this more, Lord willing, next week, but he's been anointed, just like David was. David was anointed king. Did that automatically make him king? No. It was many, many years before he actually became king. Well, here's the same thing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here's my Davidic son. In you I'm well pleased. Here he is being anointed for ministry. But now, we aren't stuck at this point in the story, right? We aren't stuck there. We know the end of the gospel. We know what happened. Jesus has been installed as king. He is king. As those who live after the events in the gospel have happened, it's imperative for us to understand that Jesus has been installed as king. The pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost Sunday has now been fulfilled and is the testimony that Jesus has taken his seat on the throne of David. He sat down at the right hand of God and he sent forth the Spirit as testimony that he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the exact point Bob already read this morning, part of Acts 2. I want to read a little bit more of it. Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 22, and then we'll read 22 to 25 and then skip down to 29. I want you to notice what Peter says on Pentecost Sunday. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Quotes the Old Testament, verse 29. He then continues, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the King of Kings. He has been installed. What's the proof? We celebrate Pentecost Sunday every year. He's poured out the Spirit of God upon his church to empower the church to take the gospel to all the world. His kingdom is here. And so we pray that his kingdom would come in its fullness. Jesus is King. All right. What then do we learn about our King? Remember that the essence of the Christian life is worship. The essence of the Christian life is worship. And through worship comes imitation. We become like what we worship. We become like what or who we worship. So in the Old Testament, you have the statement that those who worship idols become like them. They become deaf, blind, dumb, mute. So who is this God that we worship? Because if we know who he is, and we worship him as he is, then it tells us, it transforms us into the type of people we should be. So first, let us look at our Lord Jesus in this passage. Okay? Notice what we've mentioned several times this morning. Jesus submits to the Father. He delights to do the Father's will. He humbles himself and he receives a baptism that he doesn't personally need. God does not command that which he is not. In the eternal economy of the Trinity, the Son submits joyfully, willingly to the Father. And in the passage today, we see this submission lived out in the life of the God-man, Jesus. Notice then that if this is the type of God we worship, a God who takes on human flesh, who is deity, and then who submits, who bows. If this is the type of God we worship, a God who at fitting times and in appropriate ways submits to lawful authority, then what type of people should we be? What type of people should we be? When God places an authority over us, even as he endowed John with his authority, what kind of people should we be? Well, we should imitate the one we worship. And we submit. And so listen, whether you're an employee, whether you're a wife, whether you're a child, whether you're a church member, whatever your role, if you have a legitimate authority that has been placed over you, submit. Why? Because that's what God does. That's the nature of God. That's who He is. Okay? If we really claim to worship the triune God, then we should be joyfully fulfilling our calling to submit to those God has placed over us. And the adverb in that sentence is really important. Joyfully. Joyfully. Okay? Note that Jesus presents to us a submission. Submission not as mere endurance, not as grin and bear it, but as welcome embrace. This is the task God has given me. Nothing is going to hold me back. This is my calling. Nothing is going to dissuade me. Not the siren cry of feminism, not the whining habits of our neighbors, not the egalitarian impulse of our culture. Remember, okay, Matthew gives us in his gospel this great scene. The one we would expect, right? When Jesus comes to John the Baptist, what does John do? Whoa! What are you doing? Don't do that. I'm the one who should be baptized by you. What are you doing submitting to me? What? Don't do that. But Jesus says, no. That's my job. That's what I've been called to do. Permit it to fulfill all righteousness. This is what God wants me to do. I'm identifying with my people. I'm submitting. I'm doing it for the glory of God. Okay? I'm going to take this one. I know this is what God has called me to do. So he does it. But notice, so this is the first thing we see in Jesus here, right? But there's something else. Simultaneously with exhibiting for us the meaning of submission, Jesus also portrays the meaning of headship. Okay, he portrays the meaning of authority. Because Jesus comes personally clean, personally in fellowship with God, personally in harmony with the created order, and he identifies with his people and with their estrangement from God. So fathers and husbands, employers, magistrates, okay? This is what it means to be a covenant head. This is what it means to be responsible for your families, for your businesses, whatever it is. You're the man. Be like Jesus. Even when the sins in the home are not your personal sins, take them up and deal with them. Bring them to the Father. Shepherd your families. Be like Job, who offered daily sacrifices not only for his own sins, but for the sins of his children. This is what Jesus is like. He doesn't shrink away from us. He doesn't say, hey, that's not my problem. I'm not responsible. That's their job. No, he says, these are my people. This is my body. I'll take that. It's mine. And he takes it up and he leads his people through it back into fellowship with God. This is our task as husbands, as fathers, as employers. Whenever we have somebody under our charge, we are to be like Jesus. We're to imitate him. We're to consider how to shepherd those under our charge out of exile and back into fellowship with God. That's our job. By the grace of God. So this is what we learn from Jesus. We learn the meaning of submission and we learn the meaning of headship. But this is not all we learn in our passage. This passage is full of stuff. Okay? No wonder that it has caught the imagination of God's people throughout the history of the church. because we learn not only from the Son in this passage, we learn from the Father and from the Spirit. This is one of the most clearly Trinitarian passages in the Word of God, presenting as it does the three persons of the Godhead in unity and appreciation of one another. And so notice what we learn from the Father and the Spirit. Jesus comes. He submits to the Father. This much we've seen. Let me ask you a question. What does the Father do? Does he simply sit back and receive it? Yep, that's what he was supposed to do anyway. Good thing he didn't get out of line or I would have whacked him. No. What does he do? He communicates his approval. He says to Jesus, "You're my beloved Son. I love you." How often do your children hear those words? How often does your wife hear that kind of language? How often do your employees hear it? But notice, this is what our God is like. That's what He's like. Okay? This is our triune God. This is the God we worship. A God who does not hide His approval, who lavishes grace upon His people. He lavishes His promises upon us. He's a God who speaks. But notice that that's not all that happens here, right? God, there's a voice that comes from heaven. God speaks. And what does the Spirit do? He comes in the form of a dove. He visibly manifests His approval. Not only is there communication, but there's action. There's action. Not only does He speak, you know, if it's your kid, give him a hug, okay? If it's your wife, show her you love her. Okay? Accompany your words, our triune God says, with actions. Accompany your words with actions. Express your approval with your family. Give hugs. I don't recommend it with others generally. With others, give candy, give gifts, give smiles, okay? Show people, you know, I really like you. You're just a nice, you know, thanks for being around, okay? Why do all this? Well, because this is who God is. That's what He does. It's what He's been doing for all eternity, and it's what shows up in the baptism of Jesus. What does Trinitarian culture look like? What does Trinitarian culture look like? What does the life of our God look like? It looks like the recognition of authority and submission to it. It looks like delight. It looks like affirmation. It looks like communication. This brings us finally to the last point in your outline, baptismal communication. What does Jesus' baptism have to do with yours? A whole lot. Whole lot. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay? You're all sons of God by faith in Christ. That you're sons of God. Now, how do we know that? How do we know? Well, that was verse 26. Paul goes on to explain how we know. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What's Paul telling us? He's telling us to believe what our baptism says. Believe what God says in our baptism. Believe what God has declared to you in baptism. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And you, I am well pleased. Now, we don't do this because we're pleasing in and of ourselves. We do it because we're united to Christ. In Christ's baptism, He took us through the water. And in our baptism, we go through with Him. Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" And so Paul tells us, believe. Believe. Okay? Look at what God has done. Look what He's declared. He showers grace all the time. Okay, Bob, in his prayer this morning, referred to God's common grace. He causes His rain to fall on the just and unjust. And within the covenant community, He pours out His baptism on us. And He says, "Look, you're my people." He showers that grace upon us. And He calls us to believe. Trust me. Believe me. Don't doubt. Okay? Don't doubt. Believe me and serve me. And as we come to the supper this morning, we're told the same thing. Believe. Believe. Believe what Jesus has done for you. Believe what He continues to do for you and in you through the power of His Spirit. Eat the bread. Drink the wine. Believing that those things He has promised, He will fulfill. He will sustain you. He will nourish you. He will feed you. For this is the kind of God we worship. This is the triune God. This is our King. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful, so stupefied when we consider Your mercy toward us. We are amazed at the mercy of Your grace, the way in which You shower it upon us. Showered upon us in our baptism. Showered upon us every Lord's Day by letting us hear Your word, by giving us Your supper, feeding us, showering Your grace upon us in all the kindnesses that we see, the love of parents, the rain from heaven, the growth of crops, buildings to worship in, hands and feet and breath. All these things are gifts from You. Father, You call us to believe, to trust You. And so we pray that You would help our unbelief. Help us, O Lord, to trust You, to believe You, to serve You, to worship You, to adore You. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.